This is the Soul Care class. We've been going through a series called Knowing God, Biblical Soul Care. Knowing the Great Counselor, thank you. That's right. I was like, what was it? Knowing the Great Counselor, God's attributes, and soul care. And so we've been studying different attributes. Right now we are on omniscience. And in the handout, we'll be on Roman numeral number 4. We've talked about God's omniscience in general, how it's a reference to God's perfect knowledge of himself and of all things outside of himself. We've talked about where does his knowledge come from. It comes from the fact that he declares all things from the beginning. Isaiah chapter 46 tells us that. We've looked at God's omniscience and our sinfulness. Particularly, we walked through all of Psalm 139, and we looked at both of the penetrating aspect of God's omniscience in our lives as regards sinfulness and how that should bring about fear of God, the fact that he knows our thoughts and our speech before they're even thought of or uttered. He also knows us not just in an intellectual way, but in the very first verse of Psalm 139, he says, you have searched me thoroughly, right? And then you have known me. So that term known is this intimate knowledge that you often see in reference to spouses in marriage. So this idea that he knows us not just intellectually, doesn't know just facts about us, but he knows us so thoroughly and intimately. But we also look, even though it's a penetrating and should bring about fear in our lives, it's also a comforting reality. And we talked about the comforting knowledge that God knows us so intimately and cares for us despite all of our sinfulness, right? Usually when we learn bad things about somebody, we find out some skeletons in their closet, there's a temptation to withdraw from somebody. It's like, ooh, I didn't know you were like that. I'm not going to talk with you as much anymore. I don't want to be around you. But yet God still wants to have a relationship with us, still loves us, and his knowledge is very related, very linked closely to his other attributes. We saw the relation of his omnipresence. There's nowhere we can flee that he is not there. And we also know he knows us so well because he created us, right? He knitted us together in our mother's womb, and he knows us very well. And that all of that, that thinking about God's omniscience of us and our actions and our thoughts leads the psalmist to two responses, one of them being hatred for sin, and then hatred for his sin in his own life as well, outside of himself and in his own life, where he says, I hate those who hate you, God. Those who reject you, who rebel against you, I hate them with full, complete hatred. And then he turns it on to himself and says, Lord, if there's any way in me that needs forgiveness and needs cleansing, you help me do that, because I do not want to sin against you. So those are the two responses that we saw in when we think about God's omniscience and sin. So now we're going to talk about God's omniscience and our trials. So this is page 10. I'm going to read this top paragraph. God's omniscience is both penetrating and precious. However, it can be hard to feel like God's omniscience is precious when we experience suffering and trials. We have to learn how to be at peace with the reality that God knows everything, we do not, and that God is not obligated to share his knowledge and plans with us. Though he may not reveal his plan, he reveals his character to us and his ultimate purposes, which bring comfort in the midst of the worst of circumstances. So let's look at this first verse, Deuteronomy 8:15 through 16. It says this, speaking to Israel, Moses tells the Israelites this, he led you, God led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. So, question there, number 31. What trials did the Israelites endure in the wilderness before entering the promised land? Some of their basic necessities for life were not readily available, right? Things to survive, water and food. were not readily available. And God yet was leading them through this wilderness. He knew there was no food and water there, yet he led them through there. According to verse 16 in that Deuteronomy passage, what was God's purpose in leading them? They didn't know what it was going to be like, but he knew. What was his purpose behind that? Yeah, and what's the last one?
To do good,
right? So he does this. He leads them through this trial, through this suffering, first and foremost to humble them, then test them, and ultimately to do good for them in the end. Question number 32, what characteristics of God did the Israelites need to trust in and cling to while in the wilderness? Or you could ask another way. What attributes of God did the Israelites fail to trust in and cling to while in the wilderness? We know how they commonly responded to trials.
Sovereignty, his omnipotence, his love and care for them.
Yeah, I mean, they know he's all powerful, right? He just decimated Egypt. They knew that. So if you know, man, this God can do anything, and now you're out in the wilderness and you're suffering, and you're so much to the point where you're like, man, I just wish I was back in Egypt where there's some herbs and some food that I can eat. It'd be better to be a slave and have a little food in my tummy than be out here right now. So what were they doubting about God in that moment?
His goodness.
His goodness, his love, even faithfulness, right? Sometimes there's a temptation to, when we go through trials and suffering, to be like, well, does God still love me? Is he still faithful to his promises to me? Did I do something wrong? Am I out of his favor? Right, there's that temptation sometimes to doubt that. I think Psalm 25, verse 6 says, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimony. So just a sampling there that is so important to reflect upon, to memorialize, to preach truth to your own heart about God's character in those moments when we're not experiencing bliss. We know from the example of the Israelites that when you don't trust in God, when you do not reflect on his attributes, that leads to complaining, ingratitude, doubt, faithlessness, disobedience, which displeases the Lord. Question number 33, we rightly turn to God in prayer when confronted with difficulty, but we don't always receive the answer we hoped for or see relief in sight. In Psalm 25, 1 through 5, what are the different ways the psalmist responds in the midst of suffering when he doesn't know and understand God's plans? Let me read it. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. So there's a bunch of responses in that passage. What are some of the ones you see the psalmist responding to in the midst of not knowing what God's plan is when in a trial? What's he doing in verse 1? that's an expression in verse 1 of complete dependence upon God. You know, there's often times where maybe we've experienced a trial, and you've tried everything in your own power to make it better. You've tried to make things better, you've tried to feel better, and you just come to the point where it's like, everything I've tried is nothing. It's not helping. And that's where the psalmist is at. I lift up my soul to you, Lord. I give it to you. I am completely in your hands and care. Kind of reflected then further in verse 2. In you I trust. Right? When we think about trust, it's not just an intellectual exercise, but a complete leaning upon God for help. Verse 3, this is something we're going to talk about a little bit more. None who wait for you shall be put to shame. So what does the psalmist do when he doesn't know what God has in store for him? He doesn't know, he can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. He's in the middle of a trial. All he can do is wait. Wait on the Lord. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Verse 4, what does he ask the Lord to do for him in verse 4? Yeah, I think there could be two ways you could interpret what he's asking for, right? What do you think he could mean when he says, Lord, teach me to know your way? What's one thing he could be asking for?
Well, to understand why he's doing it. That's one view.
Mm-hmm.
Why are you doing this to me?
Sure, yeah.
To understand, that's one way.
Yeah, absolutely. What's your end game? Why are you doing this? Kind of the Job situation, right? Job wanted to know why. Why is this happening? And the Lord ultimately never gave him an answer, right? He never told him about what was happening in heaven between the conversation between him and Satan. And so you can imagine the tremendous wrestling Job had to go through. It's like, man, did I do something wrong? Is that why all this is happening? Am I guilty of something? Is there something, is God angry with me? What else? What's the other thing we could understand when he says, make me to know your ways?
Teach me who you are and what you would have me do, how to apply that.
Yeah. I kind of think back on that Deuteronomy passage we just read, right? And rather than rather than the interpretation of, well, explain to me, teach me your ways, teach me what's going on, what you're going to do, what's going to happen through all of this. Let me know so that I'm not uncomfortable. I think he's saying, teach me to know your ways, what your purpose is in all of this is. Maybe not necessarily what all the details are, but like he says with the Israelites, your ways are, you do these things, these trials in my life to humble me, to test me, to do good for me in the end, right? So we want to know his ways, his methods of bringing about our sanctification and his purposes for those things. Teach me your paths, right? The paths that we want to take through life are not the same paths as God's. His ways are not our ways, right? If we had a choice, we would take smooth seas for sailing through life. But we also know that smooth seas don't make good sailors, right? So if we were left to our own choices and our own paths, we wouldn't go through these hard trials. Surely there's another way I can learn this lesson. Surely there's another way you can sanctify me, God. But yet, no, God says, this is my way. This is my path. So in one sense, too, God, the psalmist is saying, help me to be accepting of your paths and your ways. Help me to conform to the way you have charted this out. And verse 5, I think, reflects that when he asks, lead me in your truth, and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Turn the page to page 11. What do we usually think of when we are told to wait for something or someone? All right, if you tell your kids to wait, or if you're at the doctor's office and they say you can have a seat over there and wait, what are we thinking of when we talk about waiting?
Yeah.
right? So you're told by a superior person who has control over you, take a seat, and then I'll see you when I'm getting ready.
What are the, you know, usually when we think about waiting, it's sitting, right? If you're at the doctor's office, just sitting there, thumbing through a magazine, twiddling your thumbs, checking your email on your phone, playing a game on your phone, whatever. With the kids, same thing. It's like, no, we're not going to do that now. You need to wait. Just sit there and just, right? It's kind of this passivity. But what do we think the scripture, what do you think the scriptures mean when speaking of waiting for the Lord? What do you think it means to wait for the Lord? Just your natural gut reaction when it says, wait on the Lord.
Trust in Him and learn.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's a trusting and learning. Trusting and in expecting in God's promises to be fulfilled. Let's look at this Psalm 130 here just below. This is a description of what it means to wait, I think, in the Lord. And we'll see if this helps us understand it. Psalm 130, verses 5 through 7. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning. More than a watchman for the morning. Is, O Israel, I hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. So how is waiting on the Lord described there?
Kind of a hopeful counting on Him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's kind of what goes along right with what Emily said, this expectant hope, right? You just entrust what David said. You're trusting in the promises of God. You're waiting for Him with expectant hope. Not like, gee, I hope this might happen, but no, it will happen, and you're waiting for it. And I love this picture the psalmist uses of a watchman waiting for the morning. All right, if you're a watchman at night, what are you doing? Absolutely. That's what I love about this is that he uses this picture of a watchman who is busy at work, not sleeping on the job, and he is waiting for the morning to come. He knows when it comes, there will be rest, and he will be relieved of his duties because he will no longer need to be at watch, right? And so I think that helps us paint the picture of what it means to wait. Waiting in the Bible is not a passive thing. It is active. We do cling to and look forward to the promises of God that may happen in this life, but definitely will happen in the life to come, where He makes things that are crooked straight again, where He makes all pain and suffering cease. And we eagerly wait for that, knowing that the imminent return of Christ could happen at any moment. But yet, while we're waiting, we are busy doing God's work that He has laid out for us to do. The works which He prepared beforehand for us to walk in. We are busy seeking Him. We are busy obeying Him. That is what it means to wait. Wait is not a passive thing.
If I wait for you, or I wait for my kids, or I wait for something, that may or may not ever happen. But the morning always comes.
Right.
The hope and the trust that He's been speaking about is embedded in what He's waiting for.
Yeah. Yep, that morning will come. It always comes. Absolutely. Another passage, Psalm 25, 6-10. What does the psalmist reflect on in these verses that strengthens his hope in the Lord? So when you're a watchman in the night, you can grow weary. You can grow tired. Yes, you know the morning is coming, but man, I am tired right now. 3 a.m. there's no more coffee left or whatever, you know. It's just like, I'm getting tired. So what is it that the psalmist reflects on? Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenants and his testimonies. So what are some characteristics of God that the psalmist reflects on to strengthen his hope? First one in verse 1. What does he focus on about God? This one's important. It's not a trick question either.
His mercy.
What do we mean when we say mercy? When we talk about mercy, what is mercy? So it's withholding what we deserve in kindness. Yeah. How else would you describe mercy? If you were to describe it to a child, that is one way to describe it. How else can you describe it?
Benevolence, like good disposition towards people.
Okay. Benevolence, good disposition towards his people.
Relief.
I think a lot of those things are the results of God's mercy, but not his mercy, not necessarily his mercy. I would describe mercy this way. Mercy is compassion for someone in a pitiful state. So it's part of God's attribute of his love, right? His compassion for those in a pitiful state. That leads to actions such as withholding that which we deserve, right? You think about even in our interactions with each other, even with animals, right? When you feel pity for an animal that's wounded, that's compassion, that's mercy, right? When you give it, when you go hunting, right? If you shoot a deer, you want to compassionately, mercifully kill it rather than let it languish and die in pain, right? We have mercy and compassion on human beings as well. We pity those. We feel it. You know, the term in the Hebrew talks about the kidneys. It's a feeling you feel in the gut, in your kidneys, in your bowels for those because they're in a pitiful state. So that's so huge, right? To understand what mercy is and to reflect on that when we're in pain and when we are in suffering, and God knows about it. He knows all things. He's declared it. But God is compassionate to me and for me in my pitiful state. He cares. What else? What else does the psalmist reflect on?
Speaks of God's goodness and his uprightness. So pretty much his righteousness in verse 8.
Yeah. His goodness and his uprightness. When we go through trials and struggles, we don't usually think to attribute to God, you are good. Right? Job does when he goes through the suffering. Right? We receive good from God, shall we not also receive calamity or evil? But everything he does is good because it's inherent to his person, his being. So it's hard to think about that. We really have to work on preaching that to our hearts. To go through suffering and evil, there's two truths that are happening. Sin is wrong and God hates it. Trials are and suffering and pain is a result of the curse and the fall of man. But yet God has ordained it. And his purposes and his plan and his counsel is always good because it comes from him. So there's that tension there where it's like this itself, this pain, this evil I'm going through, it is of itself not a good thing. But God's plan and purposes and ordaining it is good. He has my good in mind. Everything he does is good, and it is for my good. You know, I know, okay, I mentioned this before when I think Brock's teaching on God's wisdom, you know, and that leads us to the idea that everything God does is not only good, but it is the best choice. It is the wisest option. There is nothing more that would be better for me in this instance than what I'm going through right now. And then verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. Whenever you see the words, you see it a lot in the Psalms, steadfast love. When you think about this, you don't see the word grace a lot. Like you do in the New Testament, you don't see it a lot as much in the Old Testament. Unless you understand that this term steadfast love is the Old Testament equivalent to God's grace. His steadfast love is his loyal, covenantal love with his people. That he will never change and he will never break and we never deserve it. But yet you see the psalmist always praising God for his steadfast love. That is his gracious love and his faithfulness. His faithfulness, the fact that he will never leave us, desert us, forsake us. And this trial and suffering we're going through is not just, it's not meaningless, but it has a purpose and it is for our good. Question number 36. God's omniscience and our suffering can make us feel like God is distant and cold to our pain. But how do the following passages about Jesus encourage us in our affliction? Hebrews 2:17-18. Therefore, he, speaking of Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And 1 Peter 2:21-23, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So what is some encouragement there about Jesus' example that left for us? All right, so then when I'm tempted to think God is distant, which you see the psalmist express throughout the Psalms, feeling like, God, where are you? Why don't you listen to my prayers? Why he expresses how he feels. Why he feels like you're not listening. So even the psalmist expresses that. When we feel like he's distant and cold, remember that Christ himself knows what it's like to go through pain. Physical pain. Emotional pain. Right? He wept at Lazarus' grave. He knows what it's like to see loved ones die. He knows what it's like to suffer injustice. He knows what it's like to be tempted when you're tired, when you feel weak. And what does that make Jesus? According to Hebrews, a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful. He has compassion towards those in a pitiful state because he himself has experienced what it's like to take on flesh and live in a cursed, fallen world. He knows what it's like to experience real, genuine temptation, though he was without sin. He knows what it's like to suffer the worst kind of pain imaginable. And yet, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And Hebrews 12 tells us, not only does he entrust himself, but he looked forward to the joy that would be his upon the resurrection and after the cross. So we always remember that, Christ's incarnation, right? Especially as I think about that during December and Christmas. Christ's incarnation is so incredibly important for so many reasons, from you know the ability to propitiate for our sins, to be that second Adam, and even just being that merciful high priest, that perfect high priest who can sympathize with some of our weaknesses, like temptation, but can empathize with weaknesses and going through suffering. He knows. So he's not far and distant and cold. He knows what it's like. And knowing that it's for our good and knowing that he is always with us through it all as our shepherd king who leads us on paths of righteousness for his name's sake, and through that means going through the valley of the shadow of death. He is leading us through there. But his rod and his staff are there to comfort and to guide us because he is with us the whole time. Page 12, last page. A quote from A.W. Tozer from the book Knowledge of the Holy. Our Father in heaven knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. He knew our inborn treachery and for his own sake engaged to save us. His only begotten Son, when he walked among us, felt our pains and their naked intensity of anguish. His knowledge of our afflictions and adversities is more than theoretic. It is personal, warm, and compassionate. Whatever may befall us, God knows and cares as no one else can. Right? It can feel isolating sometimes when you go through a personal trial, right? You don't see everybody else going through this. You can be like, well, nobody quite understands. God does. God knows, and he cares more than anyone else on this earth can. More than your spouse, more than your parents, more than your best friend can ever understand. God knows. One verse I want to share before we do this last two questions. This has been a helpful passage in, for me lately too. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 goes through an intense trial. A very difficult trial. So much that through at least three different seasons of intense prayer, he pleads for God to remove the thorn in the flesh. And he recognizes that God is using this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, to help him, keep him from being conceited, because God had shown him these revelations, these visions of heaven that were amazing. All right, and if you'd been shown something like that by God, you can think about how puffed up you maybe want to be or bragging about what you know and what you've seen. But to keep him from being conceited, God gave him some kind of trial in his life that he calls a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And he says in verse 8, three times I pleaded. I don't think that's like three individual prayers, but I think it's like three seasons of prayer. I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, since God says that, since God says his power is made perfect in my weakness and that his grace is sufficient for me for each day, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Completely opposite way of the world, the way the world thinks about suffering and trials, right? Well, suffering and pain in this life means that Christ is exalted and magnified because his grace is what sustains me, his grace is what I depend on, and his power is made manifest in my weakness because I am acknowledging I cannot do it apart from him. I am completely dependent upon him, hoping and waiting expectantly upon him. Then let it come. Let it come, because I'll be glad to boast all the more in Christ if that's what suffering does. If that's what this trial is meant for, so that I would learn that God's grace is sufficient and that his power is perfected and manifested perfectly in my life, then let it come. I'm content with it. And I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses. I just think that's an important passage to tuck away in the belt too, and thinking of when we're processing suffering and trials, and especially when we've been praying, Lord, you are all powerful. You can change this right now. You can heal this person. You can make this situation better. You can change this person's thinking and cause them to repent. You can make this bad situation go away. But he doesn't. His grace is sufficient, and his power is made manifest in my life perfectly. Question number 37 on page 12. When in the midst of a trial, we can be tempted to worry about the future and whether or not things will get worse. The plaguing question is always, what if? What if this happens? What if it gets worse? What if it doesn't get better? What if I'm stuck like this for a long time? But in Daniel 3:17 through 18, what is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response when faced with the unknown? What phrase stands out the most? So Daniel 3:17 through 18. Remember this context here. They did not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. He threatens them by saying, I'm going to throw you into the furnace unless you bow down. This is the response they have. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of burning fire. Right? That's kind of like any trial we experience. It's like, my God can make this go away. He can heal me. He can help us have money to pay the bills all of a sudden. He can help me. He can protect me from this person. He can do all this. He can do it. And he will deliver us out of our hand, O king. So there's a bold trust there in the Lord. In verse 18, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve our God, your gods, or worship the golden image that you have set up. What's the phrase? Even if. And this has been really helpful, I think, in my mind is lately, in my life, just thinking, instead of asking what if, instead of allowing those questions and thoughts to simmer in your heart and mind, you do what 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, and you take every thought captive to the throne of Christ, and you say, instead of saying what if, you say even if. Because only a Christian has the confidence and the expectant hope of waiting on the Lord to say, even if this happens, you have to fill in the blank there. If you catch yourself saying what if, you have to say, even if this happens, what is still true about God? Even if this happens, I am going to do what? So the circumstances are all different, but your responses will be different. But it ultimately, yes, it would have to be some manifestation. I'm going to obey God in what way? In what way are you going to continue obeying God and trusting in him? In what attribute of God are you still going to focus on and proclaim and celebrate? Even if this happens, that's a lot different than what if. Because God knows all things, as Anne's saying, that's why we can say even if. God knows what's going to happen. I don't have to know. I know this is true about God, and I know that he's commanded me to act this way. So even if this happens, I'm going to still act this way, and I'm still going to worship God. That's the example we see of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. God can save me, and we trust that he will, but even if he chooses not to, let it be known, I'm not going to disobey him. Still going to worship you. I'm still going to worship God. Last question. Even if the worst should happen, what promise or promises in Romans 28 through 29 and 31 through 39 can we cling to that will strengthen our hope? Kind of talked a little bit about it already, but what are some of the promises that you guys remember from that passage? I think you could summarize it in two promises.
He'll always work it out for our good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's the big one promise there. Everything, all things, work together for the good of those who love God, right? So everything God has purposed and ordained for our lives is for good. And that good being the conformity to Jesus' character and person. And then the second one, I would say in verses 31 through 39, nothing can separate you from the love of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. And you skip down to verse 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. So, right, in essence, no trial, no suffering, no person, no place, no thing, neither death, nor life, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So no matter the trial, no matter the suffering, no matter how hard it is, nothing, that even is not able to separate us from God's love. So in conclusion here, God's omniscience refers to his perfect knowledge of himself and all things outside of himself. Since only he can know himself, we are dependent upon him to reveal himself to us. God does this through his word, through the illuminating work of the Spirit, and ultimately through his Son. When fighting sin or processing trials and suffering, there is no other place we can turn to for satisfactory answers. The world boasts that it can solve your problems without God, but time and time again their answers have proven to be hopeless and not hope-giving. Isaiah 8:20 says this, "Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn." God's omniscience is both penetrating for those who try to hide from him, and at the same time, it is a precious truth for those who seek him as a refuge. God's knowledge is infinite, transcendent, and his ways are not our ways. In the midst of suffering, when we do not understand God's knowledge and his plans, we must trust in God's character and promises and wait on him. God knows us completely and intimately, and at the same time, loves perfectly and eternally. For this reason, we seek to know him more, worship him in obedience, and seek him as a refuge in the midst of a storm.